Turning back to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul listing the items that we're to take in our warfare, we often term the armor of God. The sixth item is called the sword of the Spirit. The Apostle tells us in verse 17 that we're to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Certainly glad to be with you this morning and very thankful that the Lord blessed with a safe trip. It was good to see my family and be with ones that I care deeply about. But by about Thursday, I was ready to be back here and to be back with you and to be, of course, with my own family. And I'm thankful the Lord blessed safely for me to arrive back home. Certainly was glad to hear the good reports of different things while I was away, and obviously saddened when things do not go well. I appreciate, as before we go forward this morning, those who are willing to step forward and assist leading in worship, whether it be singing, leading us in singing or leading us in prayer. And I know sometimes we maybe fall into ruts on those that we call upon in that regard, but I'm always thankful for those who are willing to lead God's people in any form of worship that we're called upon to do here in the public assembly. And I appreciate those who have a willing spirit to do that. And we don't have to be the best at any of those things, whether it's preaching the gospel, leading in singing, or leading in prayer. The essential element in all of those things is we do our best and that it is truly from our heart. Some of the most tender prayers that I have ever heard that have been uttered from the mouths of God's people have come from the smallest of children who just simply believe the things that they were asking the Lord. Even the Lord Jesus said, quoting from the songs, "Out of the mouths of sucklings and babes hast thou ordain praise." And so again, I appreciate all those who are willing when called upon to come and to help us in leading our assembly and worship. The Apostle tells us that we're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here the Apostle leaves no doubt to our minds what he means by the sword of the Spirit. He goes on, and in this one, gives us clear definition of what this element or this instrument of warfare is. Again, it is God's Word. He calls it the sword of the Spirit because it's inspired by the Spirit of God, and it's also been given us by the Spirit of God. It's been preserved by the Spirit of God, and it is also the Spirit of God that will bless you and enable you to wisely wield the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is not that He is the Word. He's just the one who has furnished it, and He is also the one who has inspired it. You'll never hear the Spirit of God referred to as God's Word. Now, in this occasion, when we find the Spirit speaking here, calling the sword of the Spirit the Word of God, this is literally God's Bible, God's book. Now, there are times in the Bible that we see the expression the Word of God, and it's not talking about the Bible. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's expression. He is, if you will, the mouthpiece of God. You know, when Moses was to go to Egypt, he said, "I'm not an eloquent man." And so God blessed him with Aaron. He says, "Aaron will be your mouth." In other words, whatever I say to you, you say to Aaron, and Aaron will speak it to the people and speak it to Pharaoh. And in a somewhat similar sense, that's how the Lord Jesus is for God our Father. He is God's expression. The Bible says He's the express image of His person. The Bible tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, capital W, was God. And He goes on to tell us that everything that was made by Him. And then He tells us later in that same chapter, John's Gospel chapter 1, "And the Word, capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only glory of the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So you and I have been blessed to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, who is known as the Word of God. 1 John 5:7 says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now when He tells us that there are three that bear record in heaven, not that did bear, but that currently bear record in heaven. There are those in this world today that say that before Jesus came into the world, He was not the Son of God. He was just the Word of God. As though that is some inferior title. It is not. The Word of God is a great title given to the Lord Jesus Christ because, once again, He is God's expression. He is God's spokesman, if you will. He is the one who is blessed with the opportunity, the privilege, and the authority to speak on behalf of the Ancient of Days, God our Father. Now, in 1 John 5:7, which many people try to use to prove that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, to use that text, it ought to have said that in heaven there did bear record the Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, and these three are one. But it lets us know that there are currently, right now, when John was writing this, which is after the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ also became humanity through the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, now there are three that bear record, not that bore record, but bear record in heaven. He says, and these three are one. And I believe, as I mentioned, I believe it was last week, that there is currently right now seated at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the form of God and in the form of glorified man, sitting there at God's own right hand in that elevated place. The Bible lets us know that God gave him a name which is above every name. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ experienced death, even the death of the cross, so that you and I would be delivered from our sins. So there are occasions in the Bible when we find the expression, the Word of God, that we must understand that that's not talking about this written Word. I think of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, when it says, and the Word of God is quick. That means it's alive. The Word of God is quick. It means it's living. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's also sharper than any two-edged sword. He says the Word of God is able to divide asunder soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and he's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's not the Bible being described there. The Bible is a living book in this sense. It is enriching to the lives of God's people. It's a dead book in this sense. It is sealed. There's to be no more additions to it and nothing to be removed from it. It is a book that God has completed, that God has preserved, and it is not to be added to and it's not to be taken from. And three times in the Word of God, in the beginning, the middle, and the end, God makes special commandment three times in His Word. And the Bible tells us at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. He tells us that we're not to add anything to it or nor diminish anything aught from it. That means we're not to alter it in any sense whatsoever. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, he makes it clear that those who do so shall be blotted out of the book of life. Now, that's not the eternal book of life, the Lamb's book of life. It means they shall be blotted out of God's blessings in their experience here in this time. So Paul says that the Word of God is quick here in Hebrews 4. But here he tells us that we're to take the sword of the Spirit. That is the preserved Word of God. That is also the inspired Word of God. And we're to use the Word of God not only in our defense against the wicked, but at times also in offense against the wicked. There's no doubt that the Word of God has a piercing quality to it. Think about in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter made it very clear that those men by wicked hands had taken and slain the Prince of Life. What happened when those words proceeded out of the mouth of the Apostle Peter? The Bible says they were pricked in the heart. Why? Because the Word of God has a cutting aspect to it. It has the ability to pierce. It has the ability to go down into the living soul of the child of God. That's why I said a while ago that there is an aspect of God's Bible that is alive. It is vital for the child of God who loves the Lord and loves the Word of God. It's a convicting word. It's an inspiring word. It's a word that will constrain, a word that will compel. It is a word that will encourage. It's a word that can comfort the Lord's child in the time of distress. So it is living in that sense, no doubt. And it's important for the child of God to know how to use it. There in Acts chapter 2, those men that heard the Word of God, those men that were born first by the Spirit of God, what happened when they heard these things? They were pricked in their hearts.
That means they had hearts that could feel the impact of God's Word in a positive way. And the Bible tells us they looked at Peter and the others and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for," meaning on account of or because of, "the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Say, well, does that mean if they'll do all that, they'll be saved and they'll finally be born again? No, that's not the point. The point is they already had all of that. But in doing those things, they would enjoy the blessings of God's Spirit. They would enjoy the blessings of feeling relieved of the burden of their sins. They would feel the blessings of feeling to be an obedient child of God, where before they had been so disobedient to God that they were willing to participate in the crucifixion of the Son of God. Now the Word of God is also effective against the wicked, because we find in Acts chapter 4 that the same apostle, preaching basically the same words, but to a different class of people, people who hated God and hated all things godly, and when the Word of God came to them, it says they were cut to the heart. In other words, it came to a hard surface that it could not penetrate. You say, well, all you have to do, preacher, is get to the dead alien sinner and preach to his heart so he'll invite Jesus in. Well, according to Acts chapter 4, they preached Jesus to those men. They preached it to their hearts. And what happened? It came against a stone. And they were angry. And they were ready to put these men to death if necessary to cause them to stop speaking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and when He comes back, that He is going to speak words, that those words will cause destruction of His enemies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we begin these words in verse 1. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him." He's saying, I am encouraging you by the thought of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't know anything more exciting or anything more encouraging to the heart of a child of God who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and is a faithful follower of Jesus Christ than the thought of Jesus coming back. Not just because this world and its troubles will be over, but more importantly, that we shall see Him as He is. That ought to be the chief desire of the heart of God's child. That when Jesus comes back, I'm going to behold Him with my eyes, and I'll finally see Him in physical form, and I'm going to behold Him as He is. And the Bible tells us that we shall be like Him. Now that's a side benefit of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I promise you, even though that may be your motivation for desiring it right now, when it happens, that won't be your excitement. Your gaze will be fixed, according to Hebrews 9, upon the glorified Jesus when He comes back. So He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren," and I'm inviting you to what I'm about to say, "by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in spirit or mind or be troubled, by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." See, Paul had written a letter before, and according to history, the Thessalonians thought that Jesus was coming back pretty quick. And so they quit working. They weren't providing for their families. They thought, what's the point? Jesus is about to come back. Well, you know, Jesus gave some admonition before He left. He says, "Occupy till I come." That means until Jesus comes back, till the moment the skies break, we're to occupy in those things He's commanded us to do. So Paul says, I don't want you troubled, thinking that the day of Christ is at hand. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Speaking of that man of sin. He says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he, that man, be taken out of the way. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall personally return. And according to what Paul tells the Thessalonians, this man of sin, whoever he is, and I've altered my thoughts throughout the years about who this man is, whether he's a literal man or whether he represents theology and ideas against the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know. I've come to the place in studying the Word of God that at one time I was sure about my position about this man, and I'm probably more unsure today than I've ever been in my... I know this about him. He's wicked, and he hates God, and I know this about him. When Jesus comes back, Jesus is going to take care of him. And you know what? That's really all I need to know about him, is that yes, he hates God, but God is greater than he is, and when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, what happens? That wicked shall be revealed. It'll be clear when Jesus comes back. It may not be clear until he comes back, according to that verse. Back when I thought I was so sure, then I finally read that verse a little more clearly and realized, you know what, I may not be so clear, because according to this verse, he won't be revealed till Jesus comes. But notice this, when Jesus comes, he'll consume him. How? With the spirit of his mouth. He will speak. And this man, or this entity, whatever he is, shall be consumed. In Revelation 1, there's a description given about the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. This is John the Apostle speaking. He says, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which we'll learn later, are the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ that John will write to. He says, in the middle of those seven candlesticks, there was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, which we'll later learn are God's ministers. And out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. So here the Lord Jesus to the church of Jesus Christ not only has stars in his right hand, notice what it says about as he speaks, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Well, later in this very same writing, in chapter 2, verse 16, we find that John is writing to the church at Pergamos, and he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, this is Jesus speaking, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So when Jesus speaks, in other words, there's some activity that transpires. There's an effectiveness that occurs when the Lord speaks. He says, I am he that has the seven golden stars in my right hand. And I also have a sharp two-edged sword that goes out of my mouth. And he tells the church at Pergamos, if you don't repent, what's going to happen? That two-edged sword is going to speak not in favor of, but against the church of Jesus Christ who will not obey the Word of God. Later in Revelation 19, we find another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. He says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful, that's capital F, and True, capital T. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. It says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called The Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ described coming at the second coming. John says, I saw him. He was riding upon a white horse. His name is Faithful and True. He had this vesture dipped in blood. Those with him were in white linen that was clean. And what is it? He was wearing many crowns. And out of his mouth went what? A sharp two-edged sword. In other words, the Bible makes it clear when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, He is able to pierce through the heart and soul of man. He's able to pierce through any matter. He's able to get through the clutter and get right to the heart and essence of whatever the problem is or whatever blessing is necessary in any given moment or time. He will do that at the second coming when He destroys the wicked, when He smites the nations. But according to Revelation 2, He'll also do it in this time when a church of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be obedient to His Word. So back to Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that you and I are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We can't speak like Jesus speaks. I don't have the authority or the power that Jesus has to speak. There in John 7, when the Pharisees sent men out to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember when they came back and the Pharisees, they said, well, where is he? Why haven't you arrested him? You know what their response was? Never man spake like this man. There was a difference in the way Jesus spoke. Was his language different? No. Was the volume different? No. What was different was the authority with which he spoke. He spoke with the authority of heaven itself. He had God the Father behind him. He had the Holy Spirit within him without measure, the Bible says. And when Jesus Christ spoke, there was a distinction and a difference in how he spoke and how any other human being spoke. That is why me preaching the Word of God is unable to regenerate or bring life to a dead alien sinner. I don't have the life-giving words that Jesus Christ has. I have the words of Jesus Christ, but I don't have His voice. But yet there's still power in His words. According to Ephesians 6, you and I are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I think we've established that when Jesus speaks, there's power, there's authority, it is clear. The expression of the voice of Jesus Christ is like a two-edged sword. It's effective. And it is clear that our tongues can be quite sharp as well. Have you ever heard anybody called a sharp-tongued individual? That's usually not a term of endearment. It's usually letting you know that that's somebody who speaks a little too unkindly. And we can be guilty of that. And that's not what Paul is telling us here to do. Paul's not saying be a sharp-tongued individual to just go out and speak ill and to speak harshly to those that we encounter. That's not the point. But the Lord Jesus did instruct us that while we're in this world, that we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There's a wisdom that comes when you're a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that wisdom is also an attribute of knowing how and when to speak the Word of God. James tells us that there's some, maybe it's Jude, that when we deal with them, we're to have compassion. Others were to save with fire. You say, well, how do you know the difference? Being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. By exercising yourself as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will become attuned in knowing how to deal with God's people. That there are times that there's encouragement needed. There's times that there's kindness needed. There's times that the words need to be entreating. There's times the words need to be like Paul when he says, I beseech you by the coming. That means I beg you, I implore you, I invite you. That was not Paul being sharp. That was Paul being kind with the Word of God. But there were other times that Paul was not quite so kind in his words. There were times that he made very clear his point. And even though it was God's people, he understood at that moment they needed clarity, they needed plainness, they needed abruptness so that the message would get through. And the Bible tells us there's a time for both of those approaches, and the wise child of God will know when to employ which in which case. So Paul tells us we're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, if you were to go into battle, and you've donned all the armor of God up to this point. You've taken the belt or the girdle of truth. You've put on your breastplate. You've put on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's say you've taken the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. There still needs to be knowledge in how to use those things. The soldier needs to learn how to stand. He needs to learn how to dig in with the gospel of the preparation of the gospel of peace. He needs to learn how to girdle himself with truth. He needs to know how to put on the breastplate of righteousness and employ it. He needs to know how to put on the helmet of salvation. He needs the knowledge of those things. He needs to know how to hold up the shield of faith. But a lot of that is defensive. But when we come to the sword of the Spirit, there needs to be a lot more action in preparation with the sword of the Spirit than any other implement that we have dealt with up to this point. Now, if the United States military were to call you into service, let's say back in 1941 when we were attacked, and all of a sudden we were beginning to amass an army to defend ourselves against the two foreign powers who had joined together to conquer the world, do you think that our military, even in that moment where it did not seem that it was even maybe possible for us to win, when our military complex had not reached to its zenith point, a lot of our ships had been destroyed, our military was not in really ready capacity, we had our only great ally that was being bombarded, most of our other allies in the world had been overcome by our enemies, do you think that the leaders of our military just drafted young men, handed them rifles, says, now go fight? Do you think that they still in that moment sent them through some training? Now, it would seem at the moment, there's no time for that. We have an enemy that's advancing against us. We've just got to rush into the battle. Well, the leaders would know if we rush them into battle with no training whatsoever, it doesn't matter the amount that you rush in there, they're all going to be slaughtered because they don't know how to fight against the enemy. The warfare is real, as I've pointed out many times throughout this series. There's no doubt the battle we face, it is a real battle. And so we are to train ourselves in how to fight in this battle. And you know where the greatest training ground is for a child of God to be ready to defend themselves and at time to go on offense against the wicked of this world? It is found in the young years in the home where you have two godly parents who are committed to the Word of God and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are training them not only under the authority of the Word of God at church on Sunday through the pastor's teaching, but also then day by day. Why is that the best time? Because you have a mother and father there who can be a shield over that family. And so while those children are little, they can grow up learning the things that they're going to need when that parental shield goes away. When all of a sudden they're on their own. It's a vital time, and sadly, in many cases, it's a wasted time. Paul says that we're to know how to wield this sword. We're to know how to use it. There's no doubt that this is God's word, or there should be no doubt of that. Paul wrote the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he'll let us know that this is God's word. Remember, it comes by the Spirit of God. It is the Word of God. According to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture, it's given by inspiration of God. That means it is God-breathed. That means it's God-spoken. And not only is it God-inspired, I also believe it is God-preserved. The same God that inspired men to write it is the same God who has preserved it to this present hour, and I believe who will preserve it until His coming at the last day. According to Psalm 12, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words. They're like silver tried in a furnace of earth seven times. That means they're as pure as they can be. And you know what he says? Thou shalt preserve them, his words, from this generation forever. Have we got to the end of forever yet? We have not. And so the same God that inspired the Word of God is the same God who preserves the Word of God. And I just am amazed at individuals who believe in a God who is able to inspire His Word, but not able to preserve it. If God can't preserve the Word that He's spoken, how can He preserve my soul? How can He preserve you from death if He can't even preserve the Word of God? I find an occasion back in the life of Jeremiah. that Jeremiah wrote the word of God as God penned it to him. Sent it to the king. You know what the king did? He took a pen knife. You've heard stories about maybe Romans 8 where somebody says, I don't like a predestination. And they say, well, it's in your Bible. No, it's not. I cut it out. Well, that happened in the Bible. In the book of Jeremiah, a king did not like the word of God. You know what he did? He basically took scissors of that day and cut it out. Threw it in the fire. So you know what God did? It wasn't like God forgot what he wrote. There's been letters that I wrote and then I decided to throw away. Well, I should have sent that. I had to sit down. I couldn't write it again the second time just the same. God could. So he just told Jeremiah, just write it again. And so Jeremiah, he wrote it down again. See, God could not be thwarted. Well, the same God that was able to bless Jeremiah to preserve his word is the same God who is in control of his word today. So he says, all scriptures, it's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. All scripture, that means from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. If I told you that a certain stock is going to be profitable, that I had insider knowledge, and I didn't have to worry about the SEC, and I told you, if you'll go down and buy this stock, you're going to profit off of it. And you had confidence that I knew what I was talking about, would you go down and buy it? Wouldn't you take whatever you had and put it together and go so that you could profit off of that? There's been a lot of times that I've looked back at the market and thought, why did I not buy that? I'm sure there's a lot of folks that now wish back in the 1970s they had bought as much as they could have of Walmart stock. I wish a few years ago I'd have bought it in Amazon. Now just imagine what's transpiring with some of those companies today. They're profitable, but I didn't have the ability to foresee all of that. But here the Bible tells us there's something that's profitable. And there's no doubt about it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. And he tells us what it's profitable for. For doctrine. That is scriptural teaching. He says it's profitable to teach you what is right. And then he goes on and says, not only that, it's also profitable for reproof. Now when we're reproved, we're being told what's not right. Now, I realize that none of us enjoy being reproved. None of us enjoy when reproof comes our way. But the Word of God not only will instruct us in what is right, it will also tell us where we're wrong. I remember as a younger minister talking with a man a little bit younger than me that only liked to hear doctrine, meaning he only liked to hear the doctrines of grace. He didn't want to hear anything regarding practical godliness. He didn't want to hear about having to be at church on Sunday. He didn't want to hear about having to put in the plate. He didn't want to have to hear about loving his neighbor more than himself. He didn't want to hear those things. And he made it very clear. You know what he did not understand? He did not understand that where we're wrong, the Bible is profitable in correcting us. Why? Because when we're correcting and walking in the right pattern and path, there's great blessings that attend that way. Paul says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That's showing us where we're wrong. For correction. That means that when we are told what's wrong, the Bible is also profitable to tell us how to make it right. We're not left to wonder. We're not left to try to decide on our own, how do I make this right? The Bible instructs us not only what is right, it instructs us where we're wrong. And then when we are wrong, it tells us how to make things right. And then we find the last one. It's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. That means when you are right, it tells you how to remain right. That's pretty important, is it not? I may be right now, and here in a little while I may not be right. And what do I need to help me to stay right if I am right? I need the Word of God. And so he goes on to say that the man of God may be truly, that means completely, furnished unto all good works. That young man that told me he didn't want to hear duty, you know what he did not understand? He was not going to be truly furnished unto all good works. He may be furnished unto some good works, but not all. So all Scripture is profitable. And it's all profitable because it's all given by inspiration of God. Now, David tells us how it is that we can employ this sword in an effective way in the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119, David says in verse 11, a verse I'm sure you all could probably quote. He says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." This is a very important section of Scripture. The whole 119th Psalm is a very vital psalm that David recorded for us. It is the longest, obviously. It has 176 verses. And almost all of them deal with exalting the Word of God. And so here in Psalm 119, verse 11, David says, "Thy word," not anybody else's word, he says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Notice the words, take them one by one. He says, "Thy word." Not man's word, not Satan's word, not the preacher's word, not the king's word. He says, God's word. God's word ought to trump all other words. His word ought to be exalted above all else. God Himself says in the 138th Psalm, He says that He exalted His word above all His name. Jesus has given a name which is above every name, the Bible says. But according to God Himself, He says, "I have exalted my word above all my name." The word of God is paramount in the mind of God. David said, "Thy word have," not that I will. See, that's sometimes our attitude about God's word. Well, I will hide it in my heart. Well, when I get time, I'm going to read the Bible. I'm busy in college right now reading these textbooks, and so I don't have time to hide God's word in my heart because I'm having to hide their words in my heart so that I can pass the next test and get my degree. Or maybe in high school, I can't do it right now because I've got to hide social studies in my heart so that I can pass the next test. Or maybe then you're on the job, and now there's new manuals coming out about new software you're having to, and so you don't have time to read God's word right now because I've got to read this for work. So maybe finally when I retire and I have time on my hands, I'll read the word of God. That's too late. How many times has Satan successfully come against you by that time in your life? I know I've said this before, but the best time to memorize the word of God is in your youth. There's no wonder why Solomon said, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth when the evil days come not." He realized that there's going to be distractions and there's also going to be a loss of ability as we age. I am blessed with a good memory in God's Word, not as good as I would like it to be. One of the things that astounded me after the seizure that I had almost 3 years ago now is my short-term memory, to some degree, is still affected by that. One of the things that I've been so thankful for is, as far as I could tell, I didn't forget one verse of Scripture that I had memorized. And I don't know why that is, other than the Lord's blessings. But the words that I can quote the easiest to you without turning to them are the ones that I learned when I was 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 years old. Some of them I maybe haven't really even thought about in years. I've read them, but I've just gone right over them a lot of times in my reading because I say, well, I've already got that one memorized, and in my reading I'm not meditating sometimes like I should, and so I just move right along. And the whole point of that is to tell you this: don't waste your youth when your mind is at its best to memorize the Word of God. Where before I could maybe read a verse once or maybe twice and it was there, now I can read it 10 and 15 times. There are times that I'm sitting over there on Sunday morning trying to commit a verse to memory and then get up here, even though I just read it a few minutes ago, and I stumble around about it because I didn't commit it to memory way back then. You know, the problem is back then I committed my favorites to memory. And I'm thankful for the ones that I have there, but here David says, "Thy word have," not that I will, at some point he says, "have I." He didn't say this was somebody else's job. It wasn't the Sunday school teacher's job. It wasn't the pastor's job. It's not even really mom and dad's job. Now, they all should guide you. The pastor and parents should guide you in this way. But unless you're committed to it, it won't happen. He says, "Thy word have I hid." That word "hid" is interesting. Some would say, well, that sounds sort of like a miser. That's not the point, though. He's saying, "I'm putting it in a safe place." But he's not putting it there just to bury it away so that no one can ever benefit from it. He's putting it there in that deep place that he'll go on and tell us where it is in his person. So that then in future days it will be where it needs to be to draw from. Notice he doesn't say, "Thy word have I hid in my mind." Now the mind is vital. We talked about the helmet of salvation. But what came before the helmet of salvation? The girdle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Why? To protect the heart of God's child. Now, I realize that Bible language is in some ways in our minds antiquated. And we sometimes say, well, really, the heart doesn't think. And I realize that this heart that's down in my chest that's beating right now probably about 70 beats a minute, I know that that's not where the thinking capacity of my body is. But are there not times in your experience that, yes, there's things you know here, but that you feel well up in the depths of your loins? I don't know exactly where the soul of man resides. I don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't say. But David says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why the heart? Because the heart is that place that God removes a stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh that can feel. It's that place where the emotion is. It's the place where love is. It's the place where our affection and commitment and devotion of God is. And it is in that place that David says, "I will hide thy word. I have it." And he says, this is not something that I will do. When David writes Psalm 119, he has gained experience in life. He says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against thee." You know what that tells me? That when he sinned with Bathsheba, he had not committed the word of God to his heart in the manner that he should have. But he took it very seriously, apparently, after that occasion to do so. Now I realize that after that sin with Bathsheba, David still had his times that he displeased the Lord. I mean, think about the occasion where he ordered the census of Israel. And God smote the nation because of David's sin. And finally David cried out and begged God, and God stayed his hand. David was never a perfect man, but David gained wisdom through his experience. Let me say this, you've heard the saying, experience is the best teacher. I say that experience is an effective teacher. It's not necessarily the best teacher. I don't need to do what David did with Bathsheba to learn the results of fornication and adultery and murder. I don't have to go and do that to learn about it. I can look at the life of someone like David and learn from it and avoid it. And say, you know what? I see what they went through. I tried doing that when it came to family. And I'm by no means a standard of a husband or a father. But I saw things in my youth and family life that most of you wouldn't imagine. And there was a lot of things I didn't know, but there were a lot of things I knew not. There were a lot of things, in other words, I knew I didn't want. There were things I didn't want to repeat. There were things I did not want to experience because I watched it in the lives of others and the tragedy that followed behind it. I saw it in the life of my parents. I've seen it in the life of my grandparents. I've seen it in the lives of cousins. I could tell you right now of cousins that are going through hell here on earth because of choices they have made. And they are experiencing such torment right now that I never have experienced. Thanks be to God. Because thankfully in my youth, He brought me to the house of God and brought me to the blessings of a wonderful great-grandmother into the presence of God's people and their influence. And thereby I escaped a lot of trials and a lot of heartaches. I had my share and I've had my share, but there are many that I've been blessed to avoid by looking at the lives of others and saying, I don't want to repeat that in my life. Thy word have I hid in my heart, David says. Why? He says, this is why I did this, so that I won't sin against the Lord. The most effective use of God's Word, and I know time is expiring, and I'll try to quickly bring this to an end. The most effective time the Word of God was ever used to repel the advances of the wicked is found in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is tempted by Satan 3 times. 3 times recorded at least. Jesus, every time, didn't use His own personal thoughts and words, even though it had been the Word of God, because He was God. What did He use? He used the established Word of God. When I say the established, He used the Word of God that was already written. 3 times, Satan comes to Him and says, if you'll do this, I'll do that. Each of those was an occasion that He wanted Jesus to turn His back upon His Father, and in return, He would bless Him, or really taunt Him and destroy Him with this. Is that not the very same thing He did to Eve? It is. He says, if you'll do this, which yes, I know God told you not to do. If you'll do this, this is what you'll get. And she listened. She had the Word of God. You know how I know she had the Word of God? She quoted it. She misquoted it, but she had enough of it. And actually, if you read her misquote, she put more strength on the Word of God than God had given to Adam to start with. God told Adam he was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. He says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What does Eve tell Satan about that tree? We're not to eat it, nor touch it. Now, God didn't say anything about touching it as far as we see recorded in the Word. So you would think, well, Eve, she changed the Word of God, and she did. But if you think about it, she actually strengthened what God said, but she still altered it, and it got her in trouble. So here she thought, I'm not to look at it, really, even touch it. I just need to stay away from that tree, is basically what she's saying. And Satan convinces her that what God said was not true, and she believed it. And so she fell. And Adam willingly partook, and he fell. Now the Bible says she was beguiled. Adam was not. He knew what he was doing. Think about it though. Adam at that point is the strongest specimen of a man in every way that ever lived upon the face of the earth. I mean, think about it. Since that time, man has gone downward. Lifespan's gone down. You know, we applaud, well, lately, actually, they're saying it's going down again. But if for a while it was climbing. And wow, it's getting up to 73, 74 years as the average life of man. Well, that ain't nothing. Look in Genesis 5. Tell you what the average age of man was in Genesis 5. It was in the 800s. 74 years is nothing compared to Genesis chapter 5. We have gone downward just in lifespan. I guarantee you we've gone downward in knowledge. Here God brought every beast of the earth before Adam, and Adam was able to give it name. Adam was the smartest individual outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't say the wisest. The smartest individual outside of the Lord Jesus Christ ever to live upon the face of the earth. I think he was physically the strongest man to ever live upon the face of the earth. Any way that you can imagine a man and his capabilities, Adam was the very best. Why? Because what did God say? Let us make man in our image. He's the very best until the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is Adam, the very best man at his very best state. And what does he do? He falls. Now Matthew 4. Here is Jesus. That it, up to this point in his life, outside of being an infant child, is at his weakest state physically. 40 days, nothing to eat. What does Satan first say? Command these stones be made into bread. He quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, God's word says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He takes him then to the temple. Says, I'll give you all this. Then he takes him to an exceeding high mountain. Says, I'm going to give you all of this. You know, that shows the, I hate to word, use the word stupidity. I don't know the right word to use of Satan. How ignorant he was to think that Jesus was going to be tempted by bread, by standing on the pinnacle of a temple and seeing over a city, or taken to an exceeding high mountain and seeing all the earth. And then the devil says, if you'll do this, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. And that was going to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus says, it's all mine. That I am the Ancient of Days. I'm the Son of God the Father. I'm the one that sat in glory and oversaw all this. I spoke and it was created. I continue to speak and it is upheld. And you think that you have the authority to transfer ownership and title and deed to this world over to me? What a laughable thing that Satan tried to do. But you know what Jesus did in that tired and weak state? He went to God's Word. It was hidden in his heart. He wrote it. I realize that. He had it all memorized. It was all there. But he effectively used it to repel Satan. And that's what Paul is instructing us to do. He's telling us we're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're to know the Bible. So that when Satan does come against us, and he will, the best thing you can do to go on the offense is to wield the sword. To wield the sword, you need to know how. Have you ever watched movies where sword fighting takes place? They don't just hop in a fight and just do that without any knowledge. There is hours and hours and hours and hours of practice. People today take fencing lessons to learn sword fighting, and they spend hours to hone that skill. I wouldn't dare go into sword battle with somebody without having first practiced for many, many hours. Well, you and I daily are called upon to go into battle with Satan with a sword. And that tells me that I need to sharpen it. I need to keep it clean. I need to keep it dust and rust free, and I need to know it. I need to know it from its handle down to its tip. In other words, I need the best I can to commit this to memory. That's why David said, I hid it in my heart. One of the things that I've seen, and those who've experienced those with Alzheimer's have seen, there's a lot that they forget. And there comes a time they may forget just about everything. But it's interesting the things that hold on. There that last week my grandmother was living. Out of about 12 days in hospice care that she was in a coma, there was a period that she woke up for about 2 hours. Her eyes were clear and bright as they were when I was a child. And I have no doubt that her knowledge was there. As she began to drift away again, we were playing hymns. She couldn't speak during that time she was awake. She was beyond that capability. But as we were playing certain hymns, and every time I hear them now, I hearken back to that day. They're ones that we sing regularly here. She was humming them lowly. It was hard to hear. But see, this place was her life. This was her joy above all else. And in those dying hours and days of her life, when she didn't know much, when she heard the songs of Zion, something down in, not her mind because it was gone, down in her heart, she began to sing.
She didn't have the voice. She couldn't articulate the words anymore. But I knew there was singing that she was doing down in the depths of her soul, and it was one of the most touching experiences that I've ever encountered. And I knew that her time was short. She went back into the coma, and then we heard no more. But I have every confidence that she's singing now in a far better way than she ever did here. I bring all that up for a point. There may come a time in your life that you don't know anything else but the things that you hid in your heart. And the question is, then, what is it that you will hide in your heart? Will it be reruns of some old show? I've been guilty of that. Will it be the latest movies that are out? The latest music on the radio? Or maybe even the greatest hits of all time? Or will it be the things of the Word of God and the hymns that we sing that bolster the truth of God's Word? I encourage you to make it that, because the day may well come in your experience that you won't hardly know anything except those things that you hid away in your soul in your youth. And what a treasure that will be in those moments. I trust it was for her. I wished we could have conversed and I could have known what was going on inside of her. I can only speak with conjecture about it, about the things that I saw and heard. I know this, it was a blessing to me to behold what I beheld. And I really believe, and I hope I'm right, and I believe that I am, that it was a great blessing and treasure to her in those last days. You know what I believe it was, really? I believe it was dying grace that the Lord had brought to her, and it drew from those things that she had loved. And whatever mind that was there was comforted, was relieved, and was at rest. And I want that. And I want it for you. That's why I'm going through these things. So that you will commit to heart the Word of God. That you'll spend time contemplating on hymns. That's why I'm not real fond of real fast singing. It's not that there's anything wrong with it. I want time to think about the things that I am singing, that I am supposed to be singing as a teaching tool to you and you to me, but also that's supposed to ascend up to heaven as praise to the Lord. I want to contemplate it. I want to consider it. I want to meditate on it as we go through it. Sometimes you go so fast, you hadn't had time to think about it, and that's why I prefer us singing just a little bit slower so that we can reflect on these things, because there's going to come a day, probably in our experience, that's about all that we can do. When our bodies fail, when our abilities go, when our strength is no more, that we can still in our soul reflect back on these things that in our youth we probably take for granted and then may wish well that we had not. And so I encourage you, whatever age, but especially in young years, to spend your time committing the Word of God to your memory. It'll be a blessing, I promise you. The Bible already said it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. But if you'll remember there in Psalm 137, remember what they said, by the rivers of Babylon there we wept when we remembered Zion. There may come a time in your experience that you'll be by the rivers of Babylon remembering Zion. You may be in the chaos and confusion of Alzheimer's. You may be in the isolation of a nursing home without anyone willing to bring you or your ability to come to the house of God. You may be in the Babylon of this world out in sinfulness, and you may remember back to Zion. And remember what they said? They said, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how can we sing one of those songs in a strange land? But I do believe for the child of God, even in the strange land, they can go back in their heart and their soul and contemplate on those things that they heard and learned in Zion and draw from those wells that they dug in their younger days. So I encourage you to do this Because according to David, when you hide His Word in your heart, you won't sin against Him. Why? Because when you go to reach out, or when you go to think or to speak, you know what's going to happen? A scripture is going to come to mind out of nowhere. Well, out of somewhere. It's going to come out of your heart. And it's going to tell you, don't do that. Don't say that. Don't think that. Don't feel that. Feel this. Say this. Think this. Do this. That's what the Word of God, that's what David is saying the Word of God will do. You know what that's basically saying? It's saying we then have a sword in our hand that we're able to wield so that when Satan comes against us, we can deflect his attacks and then go on the offense of his attacks. You know one of the greatest ways you can do that? The Bible tells us we're to mortify the deeds of our flesh. We're really to take the sword of the Spirit and plunge it into our own self. Slay ourselves with it. You say, well, that just sounds, you know, I don't even know the word for it. I'm supposed to take the Word of God and literally slay myself? Yes. Crucify yourself. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. The Bible tells us that over and over. So one of the ways that you go on offense against Satan is you crucify that part of yourself that he likes to try to come to and encourage and strengthen. But yet if you've already mortified it, what does he have to work with? Nothing. You've gone on the offensive and he's driven away for that moment. But you're going to have to do it again and again and again. Because that mortified old man of yours, even though you've killed it, he's going to come right back. That's just a fact. But the day's coming, praise be to God, that that flesh will be mortified forever. But that's going to take the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he mortifies this body by glorifying it and fashion it like his own glorious body. See, the apostle tells us we're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And by taking it, he means just like David did, hide it in your hearts, learn it, read it, meditate upon it, immerse yourself in it, so that when the attacks of Satan come, the Word of God will come to your mind from your heart. It'll tell you how to live, what to avoid, and in so doing, you'll be a faithful disciple and a faithful soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you today.